person's final words before they depart really are some of the most important words that a person could say. And typically, they leave a lasting impression upon the recipient. And since we never know when our time is up, it could be that our final words to a loved one might not be something so meaningful. It might just end up being a grocery list. And then you're like, man, this last thing they told me was get eggs, and now they're no longer here. Or worse yet, it could end up being something you regret. Perhaps you were in a fight and you said something hateful, and that ends up being the very last words that you said to someone. But when you know that your time is coming, when you know that you might not see your loved one ever again, then you're going to give some pause and some consideration as to what it is that you really want to say. And those words are going to end up being significant, something that you want your loved ones to remember and to cling onto. I want you to think about when our troops are about to leave on their own deployment, the day when they are saying their goodbyes to their family and their loved ones. It is exceptionally heartfelt and measured. The words that they're saying to their loved ones are measured words, and they are words they want their family to embrace and to cling on to as the months and years ahead come on by. Think about a husband about to go on deployment, what he would tell his wife, telling her how much he loves her, perhaps even telling her how he's sorry for the times that he's taken her for granted and that he's going to be thinking of her every day and that she will always be the love of his life. I think about a father saying his farewell to his eldest son as he kneels down and tells his boy that he's going to miss him. He begins to share with them, son, I want you to remember that you're the man of the house now, and I need you to know just how grateful I am that you're my son. I love the man that you're becoming. I'm confident that you're going to rise to the task while I'm away, and just know that I love you. You and I both know just how important those final words are going to be to that young man. The reality is those final words will ultimately shape what is important and primary in this young man's life. And they will anchor and motivate him to mature into the type of man that his father desires and sees him developing into. And as a church, as followers of Jesus Christ who are starting out the new year together, I thought it would be wise for us to reflect upon Jesus' final words to his disciples, his final words before he ascended on up into heaven, because those words truly are important. And we need to cling to them even today. We want to cling to them so that we might mature into the type of church that Jesus desires and always envisions us becoming. So, question, what are the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he departed? Now, most Christians, upon being asked this question, instantly think of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. It's a fair place to start. In Matthew 28 and verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, these are certainly some of the last things, some of the final things that Jesus shared with his disciples. And they most certainly are important words that we should cling to. They are not the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Here they're up in Galilee. The final words that Jesus shares with his disciples are in Jerusalem before he ascends on the Mount of Olives up into heaven. The final words of Jesus to his disciples are not found in any of the Gospels. Rather, they are given to us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. So we want to turn our attention now to that passage so that we might begin to shape the aim and the direction of our life by these words for the upcoming year. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now Jesus has already given his disciples the Great Commission up in Galilee. But before the disciples were to go and do anything, they were first and foremost to wait. They had to wait. They were to wait for the promise of the Father, which is a promise to be immersed or baptized with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father was given long ago that there was going to come a time when there would be a new covenant, a new dispensation of experiencing His Spirit, the Spirit of His presence in light of the new covenant that the Messiah would establish, that Jesus established on the cross through the shedding of His own blood. The Spirit of God's holy presence would come in an overflowing measure upon the lives of Christ's disciples as the Spirit of God's presence filled their life. And as He filled their life, He would produce and give them the power that is needed in their life to live and be the type of witnesses that He desires to go into all the world and to make disciples. Apart from being filled with the Spirit, we cannot be the disciples that He wants us to be. Obviously, these words of Jesus are important. And if there is anything that we should long for in the upcoming year, if there are any words that should shape the aim and direction of our life into 2023, it is Jesus' final words to His disciples right here. As disciples of Jesus, we should desire to live a Spirit filled life. We should desire that. One, we should desire it because Jesus commands us to live our life that way, right? If our Lord commands us to live a Spirit-filled life, then we obviously should desire to live a Spirit-filled life. And two, we should desire to live a Spirit-filled life because that is God's best for us as well. It is His best for us. Now, I want you to see this command to be baptized with the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit, and I'll show you in a bit that these are synonymous terms, is more than just a one-time thing. It is to be an ongoing, present reality and a daily means of living our life. This is God's will for each and every believer in Jesus. It is not just for a select few who are planning on being missionaries and pastors. It is God's will for every believer to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is the same thing as being baptized with the Spirit. I will spell that out in detail in just a minute, but first I want you to see that this command is for every believer, and it is intended to be a way of life, something that shapes our life in the everyday, in and out, and way in which we conduct ourselves and draw near to the Lord. I want to do that by having you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells this church, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Do not be ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the will of the Lord? He says right here, And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And just so you know, the command to be filled with the Spirit right here in our text, in the original language, the word is in the present tense in the Greek, which denotes an ongoing, continuing action. It is to be a day-to-day way of living. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are to redeem the time that we have as believers. Why? Because the days are evil, and we ought not to walk in foolishness. We are commanded to carefully consider our steps, and we are to consider what we are yielding ourselves and our mind to in this life. And since the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, it logically follows then that we are not to yield the strength of our mind to intoxicating drink or drunkenness. Our mind is not to be given over to drunkenness and to be under its influence and its impulse. Rather, we are to yield the strength and influence of our heart and mind in every area of our life to the Spirit of God, to the Lord God Himself, and His love, which has been demonstrated towards us through the gospel. That is to fill every area, every avenue, every outlet of our life with the fullness of His presence. And that is because authentic Christian living can only flow out of a vibrant living relationship with the Lord. That's just fundamentally true. The only way we're going to live and fulfill the commands that God has in store for us is if we're drawing near to Him, engaging in a real vibrant relationship with Him, allowing the Spirit of God to fill our heart and our mind and to direct our actions in this life. Now, I honestly believe that for those of you that are here at the beginning of the year, that is your sincere desire this morning. And as I evaluate my own life in light of the upcoming year, what I want more than anything else in my life is to live a fully surrendered life. I want to live a Spirit-filled life. I want to cultivate more of God's presence, more of His goodness in every area of my life. And I know that's your desire too, but how are we to do this? And what exactly does it mean to be filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit? Well, first, let's answer the latter question of what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And then we'll move on to answer the former question, how? How are we filled with the Spirit? And just so you can see that we're not confusing terminology here, I want you to see that the terms promise of the Father, baptized with the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit are all synonymous terms that refer to the exact same thing. This is important because some have attempted to make a distinction between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And the reality is they're not distinct and separate things. They refer to the exact same thing. And it's easy to see that Jesus' command to wait for the promise of the Father in Acts 1 verse 4 is directly connected to what we see Jesus describing as being baptized with the Spirit in verse 5. But I also want you to see that both descriptors are attached to its fulfillment coming upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So if you would, turn to Acts 2, and we'll pick up in verse 1. We can see the fulfillment of the promise of the Father coming, of what it means when they are baptized with the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, just as a little side note, evidence of being filled with the Spirit is not to go around speaking in tongues. That has happened to some disciples at certain places and times, but that is not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. But the Scripture itself pulls all these terms, the promise of the Father, being baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, pulls them all together in a synonymous fashion, so that the receiving of the promise of the Father, or being baptized with the Spirit, or to be filled with the Spirit, are all intimately connected and one in the same thing. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that to be filled with the Spirit is more than just a one-time thing. It's in the present tense. It's to be an ongoing way of life. It's not just a one-time event. We are to constantly be filled, be yielded to the presence of God's Spirit in our life. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit is not the same as being sealed with the Spirit. It's not the same thing. To be sealed with the Spirit is to be born again and irrevocably established as a child of God by the Holy Spirit. When you surrender your life to Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you and you are sealed with the Spirit and forever marked out as a child of God. The Holy Spirit is in you as God's own personal covenantal mark upon your life, guaranteeing you full adoption rights as His redeemed child in His presence. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 begins by saying this, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed." That is a one-time completed action. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, that happened for the disciples before the day of Pentecost. Now, just because it happened for the disciples before the day of Pentecost and there's a separation between them being sealed and them being filled with the Spirit, that doesn't mean when someone gives their life to the Lord today that you have to look for two separate different events. But the Lord is showing us that these are two different things, and one we have to engage in and cultivate in our own life. But just to clarify even further, in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 19, this is a post-resurrection appearance of Christ to the disciples, obviously before Pentecost, because at Pentecost, Jesus had ascended into heaven. In verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And I would take it that they did receive the Holy Spirit at that very moment. I believe that they were indwelt with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit of promise, and then they were to be filled with the Spirit subsequently at Pentecost. Now, there are some who claim that what Jesus means here is simply a promise to wait until Pentecost. And then when Pentecost comes, then they're going to receive the Spirit, being both sealed and filled at the same time. And I believe that that can happen, but I don't think that that is what the disciples at least experienced here. I believe that when people surrender their life to the Lord today, they are sealed with the Spirit and they are filled with the Spirit. But being filled is something that needs to be cultivated in an ongoing fashion. But the Lord, on the outset, at the birth of the church, shows us that there's a difference between these two things. And the reason that this explanation is pushed, that being sealed and filled are the same thing, is because the way in which the Pentecostal movement has hijacked what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I say, well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to roll around on the carpet and start laughing, and you can tap people on the head and they fall down. That means you're filled with the Spirit. It means all sorts of things that it doesn't mean. The Bible never says it means. And because of that, the conservative end of the church has gone, well, you know, we need to shy away from terms like being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. They shy away because those terms have been hijacked. But we want to go, Lord, what does it really mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? In the Pentecostal movement, a lot of times being baptized with the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit as a second blessing means that only certain Christians are working on a higher plane because they've received something extra that other Christians are lacking. They don't have it, and they need to receive something extra. Someone needs to come and pray for them. And so they don't want to acknowledge the conservative end of the church, don't want to acknowledge that being sealed with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are two different things. They are two different things. We just can't let one extreme hijack the terminology and our understanding of what it means to cultivate the fullness of God's presence in our life. Now, to be honest, I do get their concern. I get their concern why they want to make those two one and the same, but it doesn't make sense out of why Jesus actively breathes on his disciples and then goes on to command them later, hey, wait until the Spirit of God falls upon you. It doesn't make any sense out of that if they're one and the same thing. It doesn't make sense that he would breathe on them and then say, receive the Spirit. And P.S., the concept of breath or wind in Hebrew and Greek convey the idea of Spirit. It really does. In fact, breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word in Hebrew and Greek. The way we figure out how to translate them is by their context. That's how we figure out how to translate it. Now, I do believe that the scripture teaches that being sealed with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are two different things, but I do not think that being filled with the Spirit is a subsequent or secondary blessing that is only given to some extra special Christians. It's something that every Christian has access to the moment that they are saved. We can be filled with the fullness of God's presence. We don't need to wait upon someone who is an extra special spiritual authority to invite us on up and pray for us to receive some sort of extra blessing that we would never get apart from just drawing near to the Lord on our own. Now, there are times and places where someone can pray for you and maybe you can experience God's presence in a new and profound way in your life, but it's never prescribed like that in Scripture. After all, we have seen in Ephesians chapter 5 that it is the will of God and the direct command in Scripture for all believers to be filled with the Spirit. So God's not going to hold out on any believer. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And how is one filled with the Spirit? And what is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit? In order to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we need to note what is going on in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, and then we need to relate that back to what transpired in the Old Testament. Pentecost commemorates the anniversary, the exact and very day when Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty at Mount Sinai. You'll recall that God delivered his people out of Egypt with a powerful and outstretched arm. And his Shekinah glory, his divine manifest presence, which appeared in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. His presence led them through the Red Sea, all the way to Mount Sinai, and then 50 days from the time of Passover, and the math is there in the book of Exodus to work it out, they arrive at Mount Sinai 50 days later from the Passover. And Pentecost means 50 days, celebrating 50 days. On that day, God tells Moses that he will descend. His manifest presence will descend upon Mount Sinai, and God's presence would descend in fire, and then with heavenly speech, he would speak. God himself would speak to the people. Heavenly language would be proclaimed, and all would understand. And all Israel was gathered there at the base of the mountain. All of them saw God's spirit descend and God's presence descend in fire. All of them heard him speak, and all of them were afraid. And they said, Moses, we can't handle this. You got to be the one to go on up. You go talk to God, and then you come back and you relay what he says to us, lest we die. They were freaked out. This is the event that serves as the backdrop and the grid through which we need to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit speaks of the new reality of God's holy presence permeating and filling every area of our life, every area of the lives of those who have given their life to Jesus, because those who belong to Jesus are the temple of God. We become the new temple, both personally and collectively. The Spirit of God indwells us and fills us. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. After the tabernacle is constructed, God's presence fills the tabernacle. After the temple is constructed, God's presence fills the temple. That's the language that's being carried on over. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. They finished constructing it exactly as the Lord commanded. And it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This also happened to Solomon on the day the temple was dedicated. By the way, the day the temple was dedicated was on Pentecost. It was on Pentecost. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 4. Then they brought the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for a multitude. They're there to honor the Lord. They're there to worship him, to draw near to him through his covenant provision. And then as we move down to verse 10, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God's divine manifest presence filled the house of the Lord. In both instances, we hear of the glory of God's presence filling the tabernacle and the temple is when Israel is in a place of humility and awe of God's covenant, God's covenantal desire and grace towards them. And they are willing to yield themselves to him and draw near to him in worship, to pause before him. That's when we read of these events taking place. There's also another time when God's presence comes down powerfully in Leviticus. After the priests are consecrated, God's presence comes down powerfully. We also need to acknowledge that there were times when, even though Israel was still marked out as God's covenant people, even though they never lose that, there were times when God's presence did not fill the tabernacle or temple the way that it ought to have. There are times when God's presence was diminished from the tabernacle, and that's because they neglected the privilege of God's covenant, and his divine manifest presence would be missing from their life. But still God's covenant people, it's just that his presence is missing from their life the way that it should be. In fact, Israel neglected her covenant responsibilities and devotion to such an extent that the temple of God ceased to be filled. As the scripture speaks of a time when God's glory departed from Israel, because Israel had by and large taken God's presence for granted in their midst, and the priests had neglected and abused their responsibilities. We read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And you can read up on it, but it was Eli unwilling to rebuke his two sons who were priests there, Hophni and Phinehas, who were sleeping with ladies there at the tabernacle. They were also taking portions of the offering that did not belong to them. They're like, that's okay, I'm going to take it and we can eat that. It's no big deal. They were never rebuked for it. They're being attacked by invaders. And instead of turning to the Lord himself and drawing near to him and asking him for help, they start treating the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. And the daughter-in-law of Eli was with child through Phinehas, Eli's son, when the ark was captured. And Eli's sons are struck dead, and Eli ends up dying. And the ark is captured because they're treating it like a good luck charm instead of seeing it for what it is in truth, the covenantal footstool of God's throne in Israel's midst, where God's divine presence actually resides, where he was available for the people of God to draw near to him through his covenant access. Because Israel fails to take advantage of her covenantal access, and they rely on God and rest in his provision and strength, but instead trust in their wisdom and their ways, the tabernacle's glory is removed. It ceases to be filled. And this is when his daughter-in-law calls her child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, it says, now the daughter-in-law of Phinehas's wife was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. All of this is to say that to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled and yielded to the manifest presence of God in your life by pressing into and cultivating your covenant access to God's presence through Jesus. And when you do, brothers and sisters, you will be filled with his presence. You will be given his power, his wisdom, his boldness to be his witnesses in this world and be supplied with the necessary strength and encouragement that the church actually needs. That's what we need. We need to be filled with God's personal presence, empowering us to live for him and serve him the way that he desires. Being filled with the Spirit is not something for a few select spiritual elites. It is an absolute requirement for any and all Christians to live the way Christ has always intended his church to live. God intends us to live in intimacy with him, where his presence is cultivated in the fullest extent into our life. To be absent from God's presence, to neglect our access with him, to make light of our relationship with him, will diminish our ability to have a real effective power and gospel witness in this world. If we want to live boldly for Jesus, we need to value our covenant access. And as we value our covenant access, as we value God himself and draw near to him, he fills us with his presence so that we might have the necessary strength to move forward. Being filled with the Spirit is not about speaking in tongues so that you can wow people. That's not what being filled with the Spirit is about. Think about it. On Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended once again in fire, just as he did on the original day, back at Mount Sinai, God descends on fire upon his apostles, and they began speaking in tongues or speaking in a heavenly language while Israel is gathered at another mountain where God had cut out a new and better covenant just outside of the temple just outside of the city, all of that was intended to reveal that God's divine presence was cultivated and given in the fullest measure to those who have embraced Jesus, the means of God's new and better covenant. All of that was to design people to know Jesus, to turn to Jesus. That's why all that happened. Everyone there that day should have been thinking, hey, wait a minute, tongues of fire, heavenly speech, the new covenant has come. We need to turn to Jesus. It wasn't to weird people out. It was to turn people to the Lord. But that's not the only manifestation or fruit of a life that is filled with the Spirit. If we go on to read the rest of the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, it goes on to mention some not so flashy fruit of being filled with God's presence. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We're given the command right there. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Continually yield yourself to God's presence. Value your covenant access. Worship Him. Be filled with His presence. Allow His wisdom to lead you and guide you. And look what happens. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. It's not even speaking in tongues. Now we're sharing worship songs with one another. Sharing hymns with one another. And guess what? Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to one another in the fear of God. Being filled with God's presence manifests itself in sharing worship songs and hymns. It manifests itself with a melody of worship in someone's heart. It manifests itself in thanksgiving and submitting to one another, serving one another with an aim to see God glorified and God's best produced in others' lives. If you continue to read, Paul starts to give specifics about how living out a Spirit-filled life is to be conducted in your marriage. You're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. If you're filled with the heart and mind of God, if His presence is directing you, He's going to lead you into ways where the gospel is reflected in your marriage, for husbands and for wives. And then in chapter 6, he goes on and continues that train of thought, and he shows you how a Spirit-filled child is to obey their parents. And then he goes on and he shows how there's to be a Spirit-filled work ethic amongst unbelievers, and you work diligently as unto the Lord, and you would even serve those who might even wrong you so that they might come to know Christ. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. And so God, through the power of the Spirit, will fill you and empower you to live that way. And yes, He will even lead you to engage in spiritual warfare. As you finish up in Ephesians chapter 6, there's talk of spiritual warfare, because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, living a Spirit-filled life, living a life that is yielded to the Lord's presence and His lordship, living a life that cherishes access to God's divine presence as the best part of life, is a battle, and the enemy will come against you. It is a battle. To live a life yielded to the very presence of God, that is a spiritual battle, and the enemy will try to sway you that there are more important things to occupy your time with rather than cultivating a day in and day out yielded life to Jesus that results in the Spirit of God filling every area and every avenue of your life with the presence of His Son and the wisdom of the gospel guiding you in every facet of life. To begin to wrap up, we need to see how a person is filled with the Spirit. And to begin with, if anyone is ever to be filled with the Spirit, there is an absolute requirement that must be met, and that requirement is you must be born again. If you're not born again, if you're not sealed with the Spirit, you cannot be filled with the Spirit. It just can't happen. You have to be born again. The Spirit of God will take up residence inside of you once you surrender your life to the Lord. He cleans you up. And we are filled with His presence as we continue just to cultivate that relationship with the Lord. If you have not believed upon the gospel and turned to Jesus for salvation, if you have not been sealed with the Spirit of God's presence, if you have not been marked out as his child, if you have not been cleansed from your sin, then you cannot be filled with God's presence. It just can't happen. But as you turn to him, not only does he seal you, he fills you. They're two separate things, but they happen as we turn to Christ. Once one turns to Christ, they are sealed until the day of redemption. But in order to be filled in a continued, ongoing fashion, that is something that is to be cultivated. We have to value our access to the Lord. We have to draw near to him and allow his life, his power, his Spirit to move and work in and through us. Cherishing and cultivating the chief benefit of God's new covenant in Christ. And that chief benefit is God himself. You realize that, right? The chief benefit of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross is that we gain God himself. We can draw near to God. Our sin separated us from God. Now we can draw near to God like never before because of what Jesus has done. That is the chief benefit. That is the chief value of what Christ has accomplished. And we need to cherish that access. The very same Spirit of God that led the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, the very same Spirit of God's presence that descended upon the tabernacle and the temple, is now, in light of what Jesus has done, come to live inside of us and fill us with his presence. Sometimes this filling can be overwhelming and emotional. There are times when God even filled the tabernacle in more splendid ways than others, but it was still filled with his presence there. Sometimes we can draw near to the Lord and cultivate drawing near to him. It might not be so overwhelming and emotional, but it might be a still, quiet voice reminding us that he's there, encouraging us to share a psalm or to love our spouse, to engage in spiritual warfare, revealing to us how we can live out the gospel in different areas of our life. And to be honest with you, this really could have been a 3 or 4 part study. For sure, we could have spent a lot of time. So my hope is that in diving into all of this, it doesn't end up confusing you or leaving a bunch of questions, but it rather encourages you to foster intimacy with the Lord. But if I had one command, one direction that the Lord gives his disciples with how we are to be filled with the Spirit, if there's one place we're to focus in upon, it would be the command given to us in Acts chapter 1, and that command is to wait. Wait upon the Lord, and you shall receive. I think a lot of us have lost the art of waiting upon the Lord. We've lost that art. And that is a very easy thing to do in our media-driven culture, isn't it? It is a very easy thing to do. I mean, this thing starts beeping at us and chiming at us. I mean, we even have phantom vibrations go off on our leg. It's going off, and it's not even going off. We're distracted by imaginary things because of this device. You wake up and I instantly got to start looking, check out the news, do this. And we've lost the art of just slowing down and waiting upon the Lord. Drawing near to him in prayer. Meditating upon his word. So before we go and do anything this year, we must develop a practice of waiting upon the Lord. And while we wait, we want to do as the disciples did, and that is to pray and to meditate upon the scriptures. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What did they do? They slowed down and they waited. As they waited, they prayed. They sought the Lord. They even meditated upon the scriptures, because you go on to read Peter's recounting other portions of the scripture. And he said, look, Judas isn't with us. We know that he needs to be replaced. They're meditating upon the word. And it's as they slow down, as they wait, as they pray, as they meditate upon God's word, that they are filled. We see this happen again in Acts chapter 4. In fact, it's Peter and John again and other disciples. They end up being filled again. So it is an ongoing thing that needs to happen. Move forward to Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions. So this is after Peter and John were beaten. They were roughed up. Why? Because they healed a man who had been lame, begging outside of the temple. He started hopping and skipping and praising the Lord, and all this was done in the name of Jesus, and the chief priest didn't like that. They're like, you need to quit talking about Jesus. They're like, nope, we're going to keep preaching. And they finally rough him up. They let him go. They go to their own companions, report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. They're praying. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, now what? They're recalling God's word, meditating on his word. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And now watch what happens next. Jump down to verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness they may speak your word. What's their desire? God, we want to honor you. We want to proclaim your word. We want to see your glory spread by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It happens again. They experience it again. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. They don't just speak in tongues. Now we just share the word of God boldly. I'll tell you what, that is a fruit of the Spirit, a fruit of being filled with the Spirit that I want in my life. I want to speak boldly the word of God in hostile times. When the word of Christ is not welcomed, when it's looked upon with suspicion, I want to be able to speak boldly. We're only going to be able to do that if you slow down and wait, spend some time in prayer and meditate upon his word. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord. As we wait, then we will be filled and we'll have the power we need to live for him. It isn't any wonder that Isaiah 40 verse 31 says this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I hope you will be encouraged to wait upon the Lord this year. Carve time out of your schedule to wait on the Lord. Draw near to him in prayer. Meditate upon his word so that you might be filled with the fullness of his Spirit and walk in the power and strength that he desires his church to walk in. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for your word. These are words that we should cling to. Lord, we want our lives filled with your power, with your presence. And that doesn't come from us trying to muster it up in our own strength, trying to work in our own strength. It comes by slowing down, waiting upon you, spending time in prayer with you, meditating upon your word, allowing the gospel to shape and inform every area of our life as we yield ourselves to you. We yield ourselves to your presence in our life. God, fill us to the fullest measure so that we might be the type of witnesses and disciples that you want us to be. We can't do it apart from you. We need your strength. We need your power, Lord, and we pray that you would fill us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.